Well, I'm glad that Gary didn't lead "Shall We Gather at the River" before the song. As for closing. Okay. Yes. And, well, last week we talked about love, and we defined it by children and how they define love. So, tonight we'll do the same thing. We will define marriage by what children would call as to marriage. Marriage is when a man gets hooked on his own line. Marriage is nature's way of keeping people from fighting with strangers. Marriage is like a midnight phone call. You get a ring and then you wake up. Marriage is called the sea of matrimony because it's so hard to keep your head above water. Marriage teaches you loyalty, forbearance, self-restraint, and a lot of other qualities you wouldn't need if you'd stay single. Okay. A marriage certificate is a legal paper that lets guys keep the game in captivity after the hunting season is over. It takes a while. A happy marriage is when a couple is as deeply in love as they are in debt. And then lastly, two things cause unhappy marriages, men and women. Marriage is something that is, of course, ordained by God. It was really the first and highest creation of humanity. God created the world in 6 days. On the sixth day, He created the animals. And then He created man. He created Adam and Eve. And the reason that God created Adam and Eve was because that when God looked at His creation, He said that it is not good that man should be alone, and that He would make a helper comparable to him. And so He did. And it is not without noting that when God created Adam, He made him of the dust of the ground. But when He made Eve, it says that He took a rib from His side and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, He made into a woman. John Clark wrote a little poem thing years ago and talked about how that woman was created not from man's feet, that she may be trodden underneath. She was not created from his head, where she would rule over him. She was created from his side so that she would be next to him always and be with him. But the creation of God, and the creation that God made of putting Adam and Eve together, was that He wanted them to be in perfect harmony with Him, which was in the garden, and He wanted them to be in perfect harmony with each other. John mentioned in our class this morning about what it's going to be like in heaven when there's no sin. I cannot imagine what that's going to be like, being in a world where there's no death, there's no sorrow, there's no pain, there's none of that. Well, that's the world that Adam and Eve lived in for a time. They lived in a world together in the harmony of God's creation, where they walked with God as it was in the cool of the day. They communed with God, and everything about them was a beautiful relationship. As a matter of fact, it says in Genesis 2 and verse 25 that they were both naked and they were not ashamed. It was a beautiful, beautiful world. But then sin, of course, came and destroyed everything. And during the punishment of God upon those involved, the serpent, Satan, woman, and man, He tells the woman that I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, the statement that God made to the serpent was a change. The statement He makes to the man is a change. You're going to have to really work for, you know, curse the ground, the whole sweat of the brow kind of a thing. And then it would also be assumed that in verse 16, things are going to change for the woman. Not that it matters because it never happened, but I guess you could say that if they had had a child prior to this, there would have been no pain and no whatever. But the penalty was harder on the woman than any, really. And Paul talks about that later, is the fact that she was deceived. But sin destroyed not only the relationship of God and man, but it changed the relationship between man and woman. Because now she would not only give children or in pain bring forth children, but her desire would be for her husband. That's a change of state, that she would be ruled over by her husband. That was a change of state. Not that the comparable helpness was there, but the change that took place was because of sin. Ever since then, that moment, marriage has been something that Satan has used to try to destroy the souls and the lives of people. And he's been very effective in that. We could talk about the sins of marriage, which was adultery, fornication, homosexuality, all of the sexual sins that are against the original plan of God, and that's destroyed the things, hatred and jealousy and anger and murder and all these kinds of things. And so what's happened is that the very basic element of humanity is the man and the woman and in the home. Because when God created Adam and Eve and put them together, what he did is he created that first institution of the home, of the family relationship. And the seriousness of God's view of that relationship of husband and wife is seen throughout Scripture. And particularly it is found in the law of Moses. When you look at Leviticus chapter 20 and in verse 10, and realizing, as we always say, that while we're not under the law of Moses, that's not the point. The point of it is that while we may not be under the law of Moses, this is how God viewed marriage. This is God's plan that he has for marriage. Because in the law of Moses, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteresses, shall surely be put to death. Now that's not the law, of course, today. But imagine living in a society where the result of infidelity is not, well, boy, you know, get a divorce and go to what you're taken out and stoned. You're taken out and killed. I mean, that is capital punishment. Remember that when David and Bathsheba committed adultery, that they were under the penalty of Leviticus 20 and verse 10. And David knew that. I'm sure Bathsheba knew it as well. And I think that that was part of the anxiety or the fear and the absolute horror that David faced in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 about the reality that he knew that because of what he had done, he had faced this penalty. And yet when God sent Nathan to him, Nathan reassured him, or at least said, God has removed that penalty, and God can do that. But the point is, that's how God views marriage. Now, man may not view marriage like that. Man may not think that the relationship between a man and a woman is important, but that's God's view. Same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and in verse 22, when it says that if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. Because God sanctified marriage, and he said that infidelity and unfaithfulness, that's evil. And the penalty of such is that there would be death. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, God says, I also hate divorce. That's something that God despises. And why? Why does God hate divorce? Because that's not what he wanted man and woman to do. When he put Adam and Eve together, he wanted them to be together and to enjoy that relationship together. Sin has destroyed that. And God says that I hate divorce, in large part because of what it does, in large part because of all of the peripherals that happened because of it. Jesus himself, in Matthew the 5th chapter and verse 31, in the Sermon on the Mount, and you're thinking, wow, Sermon on the Mount, great sermon, powerful sermon, encouraging sermon, exhorting sermon. Let me tell you, he goes through the law here in the very beginning and says, I have not come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill the law. He talks about murder. He talks about, again, adultery. But he says in verse 31 that furthermore it has been said that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced causes her to commit adultery. The point of it is that this is the attitude and the view that God has about marriage. It's sacred. It's holy. It's not just a relationship between a man and a woman. It is something that is holy before God. It is of divine creation. And one of the reasons that marriages fail is from a wrong view of what marriage constitutes. In the world, people think of marriage as, well, it's something we do until we find something better to do. And then we go do it. And to many people in the world, and many people actually in the Lord's body, marriage is just not that sacred of thing. Now, we're not talking about whether it ends or not. It's just the relationship itself. And it is true that so many people are propelled toward marriage without really understanding what they have committed to for the rest of their life. Because that was the intent. When God created Adam and Eve, He created them with the idea that this is the way you're going to be. Now, I don't know how old Eve was, but Adam lived to be 930 years. And if we would say that women generally outlive men, there you go. But the point of it is that it doesn't matter whether you live 70 years together or 900 years together. That was God's plan. Well, the question is, what makes marriage last? We don't have time to unfold all of that tonight. But we're going to talk a little bit about that. Wayne Oates says that marriage is a covenant of responsible love. It is a fellowship of repentance and forgiveness. One of the things that has to be understood about marriage is that there's two kinds of people that make up a marriage relationship. But they're the same person. There's a man and a woman, and both of them are sinners. Both of them. The man's a sinner, and the woman's a sinner. And what God wants is to bring into union because of sin. He wants to bring into union the relationship of two sinful creatures to find grace in His eyes and say, you can be happily married. And you can enjoy a lifetime of marriage. Successful marriages are not characterized by the absence of problems, but rather the ability to solve those problems. And that's what God intended for marriage to be. Because it is a fellowship of change, of recognizing the need to follow in the steps of God. David Alsberger defines marriage by asking, is marriage a private action of two persons in love or a public act of two pledging a contract? And he goes on to say, actually, it's neither one of those. It is something else, very much other. Basically, the Christian view of marriage is not that it is primarily or even essentially a binding legal and social contract. Sometimes we think about in the world that, well, it's just kind of this social thing that we do. We talk about how we do it here and how other countries do it, and marriage is just dependent and subjective to whatever culture it's in. The Christian actually understands that marriage is a covenant made under God and in the presence of fellow members of the Christian family. And a covenant is something that is a pledge that endures, not because of the force of law, and that may enter into it in its nature, but the reality of a marriage is not that we're together because that's the legal thing to do, or the fear of any sanctions, but because of an unconditional covenant has been made between the man and the woman, and of course between them and God. A covenant is more solemn. It's more binding, and it's more permanent than any legal contract. But I think that we confuse whether it is a contract or a covenant. And when you look at a contract, in every contract, there are certain conditional clauses. I mean, if you've been alive for very long, you've signed a few contracts, and you don't even read that small print. You don't even know what's in there. But there are clauses that are there. A contract between two parties, whether they're companies or individuals, really is just a matter of the responsibilities of two parties agreeing to carry out their end of the bargain. In other words, there are conditional clauses. It's called the if clauses. If you do this, the other person will do that. That's what a contract is. If you buy a car, you make payments, we'll let you keep it. You know, whatever it may be, that's a contract. And so we look at marriage sometimes as a contract that as long as you do this, I will do that. And sometimes people say, well, I just don't understand why they're not making me happy. God did not intend for you to be happy. One of the things that's underlining about all of our relationships, whether it's marriage or anything, is that God has never said that He has promised us happiness or wants us to be happy. He wants us to be holy is what He wants. Now, that brings about happiness. But the idea that, well, you know, the contract is what in some ways what I want to get out of this and I want to be made happy. The problem with that is that those are conditions that we allow to enter into there. There are no conditional clauses in the marriage relationship. This is not a matter of if clauses. The vows do not say, if the husband loves his wife, then the wife continues in the contract. No, it doesn't happen like that. If the wife is submissive to her husband, then the husband carries out the contract. Marriage is not a contract. Marriage is an unconditional commitment into which two people enter. The other thing about contracts is you always like the escape clauses. You're looking for the loopholes. Whenever I hear loopholes, I think of W.C. Fields, who was an atheist. And he was in the hospital and for something, and he was caught reading a Bible. And they said, W.C., what you reading the Bible for? I'm looking for loopholes. And sometimes in marriages, that's what it's taken out, is that we're going to be together as long as there are these escape clauses. An escape clause says that if the part of the first part does not carry out his responsibility, then the part of the second part is absolved. And the only two people that understood that are sitting back there. Because when they say the party of the second part, the party of the first part, we have no idea what they're talking about. But the escape clause is that if one person does not live up to his or her part of the bargain, the second person can get out of the contract. And that's how sometimes we view marriage. Here's the problem. In marriage, there is no escape clause. Because it's not a contract. Marriage is, in fact, a spiritual covenant. We often spend, you know, time in Matthew 19. We talk about marriage and divorce. And the Pharisees came to Jesus and they had two questions. The first question was, can you get a divorce for any reason? Jesus said, no. And they said, well, what about Moses and the law? And he said, well, that was on you. But from the beginning, it was not so. But the point of really Jesus' statement in Matthew 19 goes back to what we began with in the original part, is that he said that, so then there are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. What does that say? Marriage is sacred. It's not a cultural event. It is something that has a relationship with God. Because in every marriage, and we're not talking about Christian marriages, it doesn't matter. This applies to all humanity. Marriage is a sacred, divine institution. And it says here that God has put this together in marriage. The difference between a covenant and a contract is a covenant is based on trust. A contract is actually based on distrust. Because you got those escape clauses. Because just in case, that's not marriage. Because we realize that the sacredness of it is that what we're enjoined in doing is something that is God granted. A covenant is a lifelong institution, and it is not to be broken. A contract, on the other hand, can be voided. Remember in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, that God comes and tells Noah that, okay, this is never going to happen again. I want you to notice in the language, turn to Genesis 9, because it's used actually a number of times in his reassurance to Noah that this would not be repeated. And that's in Genesis 9, verses 81 through 7, if you can find that in there. That should really be Genesis 9, verse 8 through 17. I got the dash in the wrong place. Because I was looking for verse 81 and I couldn't find it either. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant." So, talking about a covenant. "With you, with all your descendants, with every living creature that is in with you, birds, cattle, beasts of the earth, and with all of you that go out of the ark." Verse 11, "Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off from the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, this is the sign of the covenant, third time, "which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you or for perpetual generations. I will set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for you for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and that the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And so the rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature and all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Seven times. So when you see a rainbow, you think, wow, that's beautiful. And then we think, well, that's a promise that God has made that it'll never flood. Well, that's true. But when you see that, I want you to think about seven times that God said, "That's my covenant." Now, the good thing is, God didn't make a contract. Because when we look at the rainbow, we say, "I'm glad that's not a contract," because there's a... No, it's a covenant. And that sense of covenant is the same thing. The rainbow in the sky reminds everyone that God's promise has no statute of limitations, because marriage is a covenant. If we think about the marriage ceremony itself, I know that that's been a long time ago for most of us. Brent Hunter suggests a covenant symbolism in the wedding ceremony. And we've got things that we've got to do. You know, the groom always enters first. Why is that? Because he is the initiator of the covenant. That's why he's there. The father walks the bride down the aisle. Why? Well, the parents are a very important part of this whole ceremony. The father must present his daughter as a pure gift. This sort of relates to somewhat in the Old Testament of the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 22, because there's a whole section of the law of Moses that has to do with the daughter being presented to a man and how that is done, and that it's to be done in purity. And there's a whole section of law that has to do that if a man finds that his wife now was not a virgin when they married, then he can accuse her, and the parents bring the clothing that shows that she was, and all of that. And so this is all part of the covenant, but this is the involvement of the father presenting his daughter as a pure gift. That was under the law, because if she was not pure, she would be taken out and stoned. Which again shows you how important this covenant is. Read that in Deuteronomy chapter 22. And then the father gives away the bride, which really isn't true, because he spends $10,000 to get his daughter married and reads in the paper the next day he gave her away. It didn't happen, let me tell you. Done it, you know, twice. But that shows the full blessing of the parents. And in some ways, this is like the formal transfer of authority from the father to the groom, after he has asked for the daughter's hand in marriage. And that again is alluded to actually in the law of Moses of Numbers chapter 30. And so he gives her away and relinquishes that, which again Adam had said while it was before time, is that this is the reason that you shall leave father and mother and cleave to one another, is that process of going and becoming one another. But then whenever we do the ring part, we always say that do you have a sign of the covenant that you make here today? Well, here's the ring. And that's why we wear rings and whatever cultural thing it is. There's something that establishes this token of conduct. And then even the change of names. The couple is introduced to establish the changing of names. Names are not, maybe as important as it used to be. I mean, when we name children, it's like, what's the best soap opera that we want to do, or what's our favorite character, or something like that. I mean, I was named after Superman, what can I tell you? I mean, she looked at me and said, okay, you know. But we don't have those. In the Old Testament, names meant things. You know, and when they named them, it had, you know, read the book of Hosea. That was kind of some crazy names. Abram's name was changed to Abraham. Why? Because he is now the father of many nations. That's what Abraham means. And so, spiritually, when we become a child of God, we take on the name of Christian. Why? Because we've changed in our relationship. And what happens in the marriage ceremony is that in this covenant, that is approved as God changed Abraham's name and secured with him the promise of the covenant that he was going to give him a son. That was the connect of God's relationship with Abraham to say, you shall now be called Abraham because you're going to be the father of many nations, because that was connected to the covenant that God made. And that's really what happens when we are in our marriage ceremony, when we have names that are to be exchanged. I now present to you Mr. and Mrs. whatever. Brent suggests that there's a significance of the guest book. Didn't really know about this. It should be signed after, not before. Because it indicates that witnesses to the covenant have a vested interest in supporting the marriage. And so the guest book is not just so that we can see who was there and so forth. It's a signing of a witness. I like the Armenians. The Armenians have got the best plan in the world, because a young couple, they're having some trouble in their marriages, and you know, they're whatever and whatever. And late one night, they get a knock on the door, and they open the door, and there are these people standing there, and they've got suitcases with them. And they say to him, hi, what are you doing? And we say, well, we're here, and we're your godparents or whatever it is. And they say, what are you doing here? And they said, well, we understand you're having problems. We're here to stay with you until you get them fixed. Boy, would that change a whole lot of, things. Because when a couple gets in trouble, the godparents move in until it gets straightened out. I think that's probably something we should consider. Of course, I'd never be home, but if my children see this, I'm going to be in a lot of trouble. The receiving line, what's that all about? Well, this kind of harkens from Ruth chapter 4 to give the blessing to the couple. The food of the reception is the covenant celebration, similar to the Lord's Supper. The couple feeding each other cake, I thought it was just fun, is the one flesh in the eating of the cake. The point of it is that we look at a marriage ceremony and we think of it as a beautiful, and it is a beautiful kind of event, but there are so many symbolisms of not a contract, but a covenant. And ultimately, all of this lends itself to a covenant that is between the individuals and God. That's what marriage is. And that's what makes marriage last. Because commitment means many things to different people. For some, the strength of their commitment varies on how they feel emotionally. Or how they may feel physically. Well, that's my commitment. No, that's not what the purpose of God's bringing Adam and Eve together was. He brought them together to be committed together. The word commit is a verb that means to do or to perform. It is not based primarily on feelings. An interesting statistic is that in cultures that have prearranged marriages, the divorce rate is extremely low. The reason is because, I'm not suggesting, it's just a fact. The reason is because that as the Oriental view of marriage is very different from the Western view. The Western view of marriage is that you take a pot of hot boiling water and you put it on a cold stove. And in time, it just sort of diminishes down. In the Oriental culture, the idea is that you take a pot of cold water and put it on a stove that is hot, and it increases. And what that just simply says is that when you have cultures of prearranged marriages, you've got two people who basically don't know one another, but they become married, and they grow in their love for one another, and they understand the commitment. And it's not that, well, we just don't like what, or the charm is gone, or the romance is gone, or because the physical things that have changed, or emotional things have changed, we just can't do this anymore, and we're just gonna, That doesn't happen because that's not based upon the external kinds of things. It's kind of like somebody said that it's like buying a house because you like the paint color. Oh, I want that house. Why? Oh, I love the paint on the outside. I mean, that's not the external things that are involved, and that's not commitment. Commitment is a binding pledge or a promise. Commitment is a pledge carried out to completion, no matter the roadblocks. Commitment is a total giving of one's self to another person. Commitment is what a covenant is. And commitment is what God intended for Adam and Eve in the beginning. Commitment requires giving up the childish dream of being unconditionally accepted by your partner and expecting that partner to fulfill your needs and make up for your childhood disappointments. It means that you expect to be disappointed by your partner at times and that you learn to accept this and not use it as a reason to pull the plug. It's kind of a difficult illustration, but somebody said marriage is kind of like bungee jumping. But the point of it is that when you jump off that platform, you're committed. There is no turning back. And the idea is marriage is this total package of we're going to be committed because it's not a contract with if clauses or escape clauses, whether it is literally in divorce or just not being in love with one another. It is commitment to the fact that we are married and we're bound together in a covenant relationship with God. Because there are three things that God has as a perspective of marriage. Go back to the beginning. There was Adam, and God looked at him and he said, yeah, I can do better. Never mind, you'll get that later. He looked at Adam and said, it is not good for him to be alone. He needs companionship. Now, it's interesting, and I think it's very awkward, kind of odd, but did you notice that when God said that, it's not good for man to be alone, what did he do? He brought all the animals to see what Adam would name them. And what I gather from that is that God is saying, okay, here's all the animals. But there wasn't found a helper. I mean, no kidding. I mean, an orangutan? I don't think so. I wouldn't even take a poodle as a... forget that. Ain't going to happen, you know. I mean, an elephant? No, I can't do that, you know. So he said it's not good for man to be alone, and so he looked at all the animals, but there was not found a helper comparable to him, so he put him to sleep, and he brought the woman. Why? Because she would become his completeness. As somebody said, that Adam, even in paradise, could not find happiness by himself. And so it was the idea of companionship that God brought them together, because that's the source of that relationship. John Milton observed, loneliness was the first thing God's eye named not good. If you read chapter 1, at the end of every day, God said, it was good. I did this, it was good. I did this, it was good. At the end of the sixth day, he looked at everything and said, it was very good. So he's been saying, very good, 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 very good. The first time God said, not good, is when he looked at Adam and said, you're by yourself. And so he tells us that this covenant is something of companionship. When God said it wasn't good for man to be alone, he meant that it wasn't good in every way. Physically, there was no partner. Emotionally, there was no one to share his life with. And it wasn't good spiritually. And so he created the woman. Because God wanted them to enjoy their companionship. Which also brings up completeness. Same passage. Because God created marriage for completeness. A woman was to be a helper fit for him. The woman assists man in making his life and hers complete. What the woman did is that he filled the empty places of Adam. What Eve did was that she was sharing her life with him and draws him out of himself into a wider area of contact through their involvement with each other. God does not want them to be alone. He wants them to be companions so that they can be complete. And she enters into that companionship by completing him. Isn't there some famous saying, is that you complete me, or something like a song or a movie? I don't know. But that's what God wanted Eve to do, was to complete him. But the third one, which is kind of tough, is he also wanted there to be communication. Because the companionship and the completeness God intended for marriage grow out of the fact that God put these two together and said, communicate. it wasn't in the relationship of the animals that he did that. He did that with Adam and Eve. Dwight Small said that the heart of marriage is its communication system. But no couple begins marriage with highly developed communication. It is not something they bring into a marriage ready, but something to be continually cultivated through all the experiences of their shared life. God said, I want you to be companions, and I want you to complete one another. And to do that, you have to talk. You have to communicate. And it's not just by verb or words, but it's in the relationship. And it grows more and more. Because the idea is that you are being enraptured by this person. I love the language of Proverbs chapter 5, because here, as the wisdom literature instructs about those things which should not be done, he gives some positives about what should be done. And again, he's dealing with the peril of adultery. This whole section has to do with trying to keep yourself pure, not to be involved in impurities. But he says in verse 15, and this is speaking of the conjugal relationships between a man and a woman, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love. Why should you, my son, be enraptured with an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? You see, the enrapture, that's what I like about the New King James Version, the word be enraptured with her, to be completely whelmed by her. It's because that she is the wife of your youth, verse 18. And that is the sole person that is your relationship and the covenant of God. And that's why Peter says to the husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Because it's the relationship of how we engage with one another. Because marriage is a covenant with God. That has to be foremost. That has to be absolutely the most critical part of a marriage, is that my marriage is a covenant that I have with the Almighty God. What God has brought together, let not man put asunder. That is the relationship that I have. And that I need to understand that what I do in marriage is brought about by the vows that I make. And I don't know. I mean, there may be some unusual people that remember their vows. I'm not going to ask for anybody to raise their hand, because there may be a few ladies that do it, but I can guarantee you there ain't a male species in this room that remembers what you said when you vowed whatever, including himself. But think about this. When we said what we did, both of us, the Lord said in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw nearer to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Marriage is a covenant because it's with the Word of God. We made a vow before God. My marriage relationship is not a contract that has clauses. My marriage relationship is a covenant that I want to be faithful to the Lord. And we're going to keep that word because we made a vow before God. And that we have done that as well with each other. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 13 that, contrary to the popular opinion of our world today, marriage is honorable. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That means that I have the responsibility to ensure my covenant is that which is in the relationship of the Lord. I think one of the best passages that has to do with marriage has nothing to do with marriage. But it really does have to do with marriage. It doesn't have anything to do with marriage. It's not in a context of marriage. But it's about marriage. Did you get any of that? I didn't even understand what I just said. The point is this. Philippians 2 is not speaking about marriage. But it's telling us everything about marriage. Because in every situation, that there are challenges and problems in marriage, it comes down to whom we are trying to please or whom we're trying to serve. And this principle that Paul gives here in Philippians chapter 2 is key when he says that therefore, and this is applicable to our marriage, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded as husbands and wives, having the same love as husbands and wives, being of one accord of husbands and wives, and of one mind like husbands and wives. And in my marriage, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in my marriage, there will be lowliness of mind where I will esteem the other better than myself. Because in my marriage, in verse 4, I'm going to look out each for myself, but also for the interest of others. And that others is my mate. Because it's not about me. It's about us. And it's about the covenant that we have with God. Because ultimately what we are trying to do is to be an example to people in this world. You talk about evangelism. You know one of the greatest evangelistic tools that we have is our marriage. We're not going to sit down. We're not sitting down and telling them, hear, repent, or hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. I mean, we get that. But one of the most important elements of my life as a child of God is my marriage. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how should it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out, trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That is so true. And probably more true in many other ways. That is so true in our marriage. That he says, let your marriage so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, because you see marriage as a covenant and as a relationship that you have with one another. And that's what God intended in the beginning when he put Adam and Eve together. And he looked down and said, that is very, very good. And I pray that we can do that as children of God and to be the kind of people that God would want us to be. Think on these things as together stand as we sing.